Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What I said is I don't know how we're going to get both services in Wednesday night. That means both Sunday morning services in on one service Wednesday night. It just came back to me. All of a sudden, I don't know what happened there. This is kind of Paul's defining statement on grace, and this will be, and we don't want to argue over the authorship of Hebrews. Paul's, this is the last signature we'll study as we go through the New Testament in Titus of Paul's writings, where he's writing to the church. Philemon, as we study tonight, is a different issue. And here really he sums up his perspective on grace, and it's interesting to look at it as he gives this to us, telling us how grace instructs us as believers. But he begins by saying that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. He begins with a statement saying that God's grace that carries along with it salvation has appeared, and the tense is once and for all. It's appeared, God's grace has appeared in its fullness once and for all that brings salvation, and it has been made manifest to all men. And what it says is the grace of God is sufficient for all men to be saved. All men are now savable. It doesn't say all men will be saved, but the idea in this first statement is that all men are now savable. The grace of God hath appeared once and for all. You're not going to improve on it. You're not going to find it anywhere else. If you're here this morning, you feel lost, you feel empty, you don't have to go look one place or another, the new age, the old age, all of that. There is hope for you in one place, and that is on Calvary's cross and the empty tomb. Jesus Christ has died for you because he loves you. He's paid for your sins. He's risen from the dead, proving the Father has accepted that sacrifice. And if you will ask him to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior, you have hope. That grace has appeared once and for all, and it's sufficient for all men to be saved if they will turn. Now, obviously, they will not, because just the fact that it's grace that saves us implies that we can bring nothing of our own. There is nothing that we can add to God's work of salvation. We can't come with our own righteousness. We can't say that I put the stained glass windows in the church, I paid my taxes, I did all this. The Bible tells us clearly that all of man's righteousness is like filthy rags. That we at our best, with our best religious practices, are nothing really, because inwardly there is such a problem. Jesus said if we lust after someone, we're already adulterers. If we're angry with someone, and we're already murderers, that it's an issue of the heart. But grace has appeared that brings salvation, and it's appeared, it's been manifest unto all men. It's apparent. But it's an insult to our own self-worth. We hear much about self-esteem today. If you understand how much God Almighty loves you, if you understand the cost that was on his end, in that he sent his only son to die for you, to purchase you for himself. If you understand what a value God puts on you as his son and his daughter, you should have no problem with self-esteem whatsoever. God has esteemed you so highly that he was willing to trade away his own son for you. But of course, it means that we have to come to him through his grace, that we're saved by faith through grace. That's not of ourselves. Now, it tells us also in Revelation 22:17, let anybody who's thirsty come and drink of the water of life freely. And the Greek word is undeservedly. You can't come and be saved deserving it. You have to come undeserving. You have to come to Christ not deserving anything from him, not with anything in yourself. Blessed are those, the Bible says, who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're entering in. So the first statement includes mankind, that the grace of God that carries along with it salvation has appeared once and for all to all men. But then in verse 12, it draws a contrast between us as believers and the all men. Because as it says now, it's teaching us, it's not teaching all men, but it's teaching those who believe these particular things. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it tells us now for you and I, grace is not something that you and I take for granted and that we can just say, oh yeah, I'm saved by grace. So it doesn't matter if I do this or it doesn't matter if I do that. I could still do this and yeah, I'm not perfect. But you know, a lot of people use God's grace as an excuse for their continued rebellion and sin. Paul says this about God's grace. It's revealed that kind of salvation to the whole world, that you have to come empty-handed and God will save you. But to those of us that are then saved, grace then becomes our teacher. And it says it teaches us. And the word there is not just to give information. It's the same word that's used for training up a child. And the idea is grace teaches us, it gives us information, but it also reproves us, it chastens us, it encourages us, it keeps us in this present world. It is not just an excuse for us to live however we want to live. Grace actually takes us on. What a project. And takes us to school, doesn't it? Hasn't God taken us to school? Grace takes us to school and is patient with us and takes us through the grade levels. I'm in second or third now, I think. And teaches us, first of all, that there needs to be change. You know, there is a constructive part of this and there is a kind of a demolition that takes place first. When we renovated this building, we couldn't just build. First, we had to do demolition to clear out all the old junk. And when God starts to work in our lives, when we're saved, there's this demolition process where he starts removing a lot of the old junk. You and I both know that. We get saved, we read a verse that says, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. And the first thing we think is, well, then can I hit them? After they get the second, can I get them then? You know, because we're used to thinking a certain way, and God's grace comes to instruct us and teach us and change us and chasten us if need be and take us onward. And the first thing it says, there needs to be some removing by grace's work. And first of all, it says ungodliness is something that needs to go from our lives. And because of our generation, my generation, because many of our background, when we think of ungodliness, so we may think of the immoral lifestyle we led, and that is ungodliness, or drugs, or alcohol, or whatever. But you have to understand, ungodliness also takes in the religionist and the moralist, the person who outwardly seems to be doing good things but has no need for God in their life. They think they're righteous in and of themselves. They don't see any need in their life for repentance or dependence upon God. And that's the way we lived. We lived without God, whether we were immoral or moral, by our own standards. So ungodliness is something that grace teaches us to set aside. Because if you understand grace, you understand you need God. He supplied everything that we need to be saved. That's grace states that in and of its own existence, that we have a great dependence upon God. So the first thing grace does is it teaches us to set aside our attitude of not having to depend upon God. We are very dependent upon God, all of us, throughout our entire lives. Second of all, it teaches us that we should be denying worldly lusts. Now, the things that men and women of this present age, and that's the present world is present age, desire, whether it be pleasure or success, whatever kind of worldly lust, sexual innuendos and so forth, that there has to be, grace will teach us that we should be denying those things and setting them aside. Soap operas. Do you know the names of the stars in the soap operas in the afternoon? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm getting a word of knowledge. I know who you are. If you know that stuff, grace is trying to speak to you. Trying to draw us onward to remove those worldly things and the ungodliness from our lives to set grace. You know, grace doesn't just say you can do whatever you want to do. No, grace comes and says, okay, you're mine now. And I'm taking you to school. And the reason you need me is because there ain't nothing good that dwells within you. Grace will show you, Romans 7. If you rebel, grace will show you Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and scare your pants off. Grace will deal with you and draw you onward and teach you. But it isn't just enough that grace, you know, for grace that we set things aside. Grace then would be constructive in our lives in the sense that it says it's teaching us to live soberly. And doesn't just mean free of alcohol, drugs. The soberly means with the right perspective, that we would be reflective, that we would be vigilant, that we would live with a sober attitude in this present world. And what it means is that our relationship with ourself has become something. We've placed a proper estimation on ourselves. We've come to a point where we're at peace with ourselves. We're reflective. We understand what God has done for us. We've entered into His grace. And we're now living soberly. We were insane before, lost. Secondly, it says that it teaches us to live righteously. That defines our relationship with our fellow man, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. We understand our relationship to the rest of the human race now. Before that, we understood only one thing, that was self. And now, no longer self-centered, though we struggle with that, but God-centered, other-centered. So grace would correct our relationship with ourself. It would correct our relationship with our fellow man. And lastly, it says to live godly in this present age. It corrects our relationship with the Lord. It does those three things, and grace should be building into all of our lives those things. That we are a better person, that we understand ourselves, we understand those around us, and we understand the lordship of Christ in our lives. Now, by the way, nobody graduates in this life. The tense here is that grace continually teaches and continues to teach. Nobody gets their diploma in this world. Do you understand? We're in process. You may have been walking with the Lord 50 years, and grace is still teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It doesn't stop. Maybe you're in 10th grade now, but you ain't graduated. Graduation will take place with a shout, the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangel. That's how you can tell when you moved up. That's graduation. Until then, we're still being taught by grace, all of us. We're all in process. There has never been a husband who has loved his wife the way Christ loved the church. No amens, ladies. It's never happened, but that does not lower the standard. Grace is teaching us to move towards that. We will never arrive at it in this world, but that doesn't lower the standard. And there has never been a wife. Do I have to finish? That doesn't lower the standard. We are in process. But I guarantee you this, if you are setting aside the things that grace is putting on your heart to get out of your life, and you're embracing the things that grace is setting in front of you of godliness and of righteousness and of purity, then in verse 13, you are looking forward to that blessed hope in the coming of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you are rebelling against what the Lord is telling you to get out of your life and what the Lord is trying to build into your life, then you're praying, Lord, don't come now. And I think that most of us outvote you. Come now, Lord Jesus. If you're fighting, your prayer is come now. If you're engaged in the struggle, and it's a struggle, we're praying, come quickly, Lord. We're looking forward to graduation, as it were. Looking forward to, it says, that blessed hope. And by the way, hope there is not the kind of hope that, you know, gee, I hope this happens, or I hope that happens, or do you think this really will happen? It's not that for the Christian. The reason it's a blessed hope is it is an established fact that is yet future. That's why it is the blessed hope. We are looking forward to something that we do not doubt. It isn't the kind of hope that worldly men hope, hoping something will actually take place. We know that it will. And for us, it is our hope. Looking for that blessed hope, it says, and the appearing. Now, we've got two appearings. Grace has appeared. That was when Christ came. It says here that there will be a glorious appearing. What it literally says is he will appear in glory, not a glorious appearing, but an appearing in glory. And between his first coming and his second coming is this present age that verse 12 ends with. And that's where grace has us now, teaching us and keeping us in this present age. But we're looking forward to that blessed hope and the appearing of our God, it says here, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, for some of you guys that have friends that are J-dubs, or they come to your door, the J-Ws, and you're witnessing to them, don't let them tell you that it's speaking of the appearing of God and Jesus at the same time here, denying the deity of Christ. Because those of you who have studied know there's a rule, and I'll bore you for a second, called the Granville Sharp's rule. What it says in the Greek grammar is if you have a definite article on one end of a phrase, then you have the second half of the phrase joined by and chi without the definite article in the second half, that the second half is talking about the same thing that the first half is talking about. You understand? I'll tell you to you in English. What it says here is that the great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it says. And we're waiting for him. Because verse 14 says, he gave himself for us, literally, instead of us. He was our substitute. This great God, our Savior, bore the sin of the world. And it says, to redeem us from all iniquity, not most of our iniquity, from all iniquity. And it's interesting. There are three words used for redeem in the New Testament. One word means to purchase a slave in the slave market. You're passing through the market and you buy a slave. Another word means to buy out of the slave market so that person will never be a slave again. The third word that we have here means to buy out of the slave market, then to set free. And that's what it says here. He gave himself instead of us, that he might buy us out of the slave market of chapter 3, verse 3, where we were slaves to this world and to our diverse lusts. He purchased us out of the slave market with his blood to set us free, so we don't have to be bound by ungodliness and worldly lusts. To set us free, it says, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, that's not an excuse to be weird. That word peculiar may cause some of you to relax in areas that the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to relax in. The Greek has the idea of in the center of, something with that's surrounded. It means to be his personal prized possession. That he gave himself instead of us, that he might purchase us out of the slave market, set us free from all iniquity, to purify us, a judicial act by the blood of Christ, and then let that work out in our lives, because he has made us a peculiar possession, a personal prized possession for himself, that his heart is set upon us this morning as his sons and his daughters, because when he looks at you and he looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ. He sees the very righteousness of Christ upon us. He no longer sees our weaknesses and our sins and our infirmities and the sinful life that we lived in the past. He no longer sees the thoughts and the struggles and the problems. When he looks down at the sanctuary this morning and he looks at your life, he doesn't see the abortion or the blood or anything in your past. When he looks at you this morning, what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he himself went to the cross to bear the punishment we deserve, so that he could make us his own peculiar and prized possession, as it says in Malachi, his jewels and his crown, his treasure, his peculiar treasure, that we might be people that are zealous of good works. And we are. God bless these guys out in the parking lot, in the rain, in the cold, flashlights, getting people in their parking places, the light of the world, great guys. The nursery workers back there jam with babies, the light of the world, what servants, the people that vacuum the floors, the musicians, they have fun. And they're down to two services now, they can't complain. I have a great time, but there are people that are just, it's interesting to see people just zealous. I'll do this, I'll sweep, what can I do? People come in during the week, what can I do? Did we do that before I was saved? Before I was saved, I never said, what can I do? I said, don't ask me to do anything, please. I was escaping that question for my whole life till I got saved. To purify for himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And then he says, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. And interesting, it says, let no man despise thee. What it says literally is, don't let any man think around you. I'll update that for you. Don't let any man try to squirm out of what you're saying. You see, because he says the grace of God has appeared once and for all. There will be no other Savior. There will be no other way that man can be saved. Buddha will stay in his tomb until the great white throne. Muhammad will stay in his tomb. Grant will stay in his tomb. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There is one way for us to be saved. Don't let anybody try to think around that or squirm around it, he said. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is apparent to all. For those of us who believe, and don't let anybody believer try to squirm out of this, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Don't let any believer tell you, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. See, backsliders have their favorite verses. God understands. You're living with your girlfriend? Oh, God understands. Well, sure he does. Look at Jesus nailed to the cross. He told us he understands. The heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. He understands completely. That's why his son had to be crucified. He understands. And he says, Titus, don't anybody try to squirm out of this or think around it. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And it teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, which is against that kind of life. Looking forward to that blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself instead of us. Only grace could save us. Only grace can keep us. And it's only grace that could teach us to look forward to the coming of God Almighty, who is our Savior. Only grace could teach us that. And this great God actually traded places with us in some great mystery, that he could make us his own sons and daughters, a prized possession, people whose lives are changed, zealous of good works. And he says, Titus, speak these things, exhort, reprove, and don't let anybody squirm out of it, because this is the truth. Let's stand and pray.